Ask the chanters to chant the part end of the day. Save O Lord.
Save, O Lord, thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Grant thou unto the faithful victory over adversaries, and by the power of thy cross do thou preserve thy commonwealth. Soson Kyrie don laon su keblogison dikleronomian su nikas tis basilepsin kata
through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.
Beloved faithful, we welcome everyone this evening to hear a talk by our respected Synod colleague and president of our Synod, Metropolitan Gregory of Boston. I asked him to come because usually on the third Sunday of Great Lent, the metropolis always celebrated with a special lecture or some event on that day to commemorate the Holy Cross. You may recall last year, two years ago, we had Dimitri Alibertis give a talk on why we celebrate the Holy Cross on this day that the third Sunday of Great Lent is designated. And anyone who remembers the reason for that, see me after, and I'll give you an A+. Tonight, we've asked Metropolitan Gregory to come and join us, and not only to celebrate, which was a joyous weekend for us, because he celebrated the pre-sanctified with us on Friday evening, the Akathist in the English language chapel, and of course today, the hierarchical celebration. We thank you for taking time from your schedule to visit us and to spend time with us. He will stay the day tomorrow and probably travel, if we let him go, on Tuesday.
Tuesday.
Maybe Wednesday, there's something prophetic.
There's always a Thursday as well.
There's always Thursday, correct. So you don't have to be anywhere until Sunday.
I have to be back by Wednesday.
You're going to Chicago?
No, we have a council meeting, diocese council meeting.
Oh, I see, it's council. Okay, so at any rate, without taking more of your time, let us begin.
Very well. Thank you very much, Your Eminence, for having me here. It was a big joy to come and to celebrate, to be here with all of you, especially because maybe some of you remember, some of you don't, but today is actually the fifth anniversary of the formal opening of St. Nicholas. There was the Feast of the Cross, 2012, when formally St. Nicholas was opened. I was here as a priest monk. I gave my first lecture there on the other side of the hall on St. Gregory Palama. So it's a joy to be here again and to celebrate with you this feast in the middle of the Lent. Now, the topic that we are going to talk about is obviously related to the Holy and Venerable Cross. And it is a difficult topic to comprehend, to understand, the terms that the Church uses to describe that which what happened on the Holy Cross. Can you hear me well? Does the voice come? Right, okay. Let's try this, maybe. Okay. As I was saying, maybe it's difficult to comprehend, to grasp the terms that the Church uses to describe the what happened on the Holy Cross, that mystery that was accomplished by our Savior. So as I go through my little talk, make notes if you don't understand something, and then you can ask questions and we can elaborate that, on that a bit more. Now, our Savior himself tells us to search him in the Scriptures, meaning that he wants us to search, to delve, to probe the Scriptures, not with an audacious mind, not with a mind of investigating with futility, but for the sake of our salvation, to know what our faith is, to know what our dogmas are. And St. Maximus the Confessor says in one of his writings that those who refuse to accept the investigation, proper knowledge of the faith, and say that this is just pure intellectual exercise are wrong, are very wrong. We have to know our faith as much as possible. We won't understand many things. It will be difficult for us to grasp many things, but we should make an attempt after an attempt to ask, to probe, to know. As I say, not for pure intellectual knowledge, but in order to add meaning to our life as Christians, as Orthodox Christians. And St. Gregory Palamas says a very beautiful thing concerning one of the purposes of why we fast. He says, why is the fast, among beyond other things that we know, why it's salutary, it cuts the passions from us, it calms the mind, it makes us to concentrate on spiritual things. He says a very important thing, that besides all this, the fasting helps us to understand with a clear mind the teachings of the Church, to delve in the dogmas and the teachings of the Church. So with this understanding, with this prelude, let us try to make a small attempt to understand what is it that happened on the cross. Cross of our Savior is the center of our faith, is the center of our life, of our Church. It's in the midst, planted in the midst of the Church, and everything revolves around it. Why? Because our Savior died on it. That is the reason. But let us go one step further. And this is a question of questions. Why did our Savior die on it? This is something as Orthodox Christians we should know. We should try to understand what were the reasons. Why did God choose to die on the cross? What happened so important by his death that he underwent it? And to understand why our Savior chose to die, we should understand first of all, why do we die? What is the reason that we are under the captivity, or we're under the captivity of death? So let us try to investigate that, where the death came from and what it means for our spiritual life. What grasp did it have on our spiritual life? And then we will continue to explain why our Savior's death was salutary, salvific for us. And the third part will say, how do we participate in it? So let us say, for start, death was not created by God. Death came as a result of the disobedience of human beings. The first created Adam and Eve. Therefore, what this means is that death was produced by sin. As St. Paul says that in his epistle to the Romans, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that is, by Adam having sinned, and death by sin. And death after this passed upon all men. So therefore we see that death was a result of sin. In another place, in the same epistle to the Romans, St. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Therefore sin is disobedience from God, unwillingness on our part to do the will of God. And as a result of disobedience, of our willful separation from God, comes death, because God is life, and separation from life is death. And that death, that what came to Adam and Eve, that they became corruptible, they became mortal, was passed to the succeeding generations. But that's not all. If death entered because of the sin, and we became all mortals, there is another side to it, that because we are mortals, we sin. So it's like a vicious circle, that we sin entered, sin brought death, and we became mortals, and because we are mortals, and because we are subject to corruption, we continue to sin, and thus adding more liability on ourselves to die. This is what St. Paul means in another place, that the sting of death is sin. That is, death, behind which sits devil himself, that his instrument, death has a sting, which is sin. And by us forcing us to, alluring us to sin, it strengthens its corruption in us. The sin is that by which poison of corruptibility enters into us, and thus we become even more entrenched in corruption. St. Maximus the Confessor explains this as two opposites that constantly feed each other, pleasure and pain. And I will read you a small excerpt from his chapters on theology, where he explains beautifully how our desire to flee from death, that is, because we are mortals, we have this innate fear of death and of pain, plunges us into sinful pleasure. As if wanting to escape at all costs our mortality, it plunges it into pleasure, which in its part not only doesn't help us, but makes us even more entrenched into corruption and death. So St. Maximus says, we seek how to alleviate through pleasure the penalty of pain. Thus, in the nature of things, increasing the penalty itself. Because we sin, we increase the penalty of corruption and mortality in us. For in our desire to escape pain, we seek refuge in pleasure, and so try to bring relief to our nature, hard-pressed as it is by the torment of pain. But through trying in this way to blunt pain with pleasure, we but increase our sum of debts, for we cannot enjoy pleasure that does not lead to pain and suffering. So this is an enchanted circle, a vicious circle that whole humanity was plunged in because we became mortals, and because we add sins and become more mortal, that is, more corruptible. And nobody could escape from this. St. Paul says that it was through fear of death that the devil had us for a whole lifetime subject to slavery of sin. Just as what St. Maximus says, he elaborates on what St. Paul had said, right? And nobody could escape this. Why? Because all men sin, and all men are mortals. Every single one of us. We are plunged into captivity of sin and death. And no matter what we did, we couldn't escape. Our Savior, seeing this then, seeing that we had willfully, this is very important, willfully, devil allured us, it did lie to us, alluring us and giving us false promises, but we willfully submitted to him, Adam and Eve willfully, and every sin we commit willfully. That is, nobody can say that devil forces us to sin. There's no such thing. Maybe there are sins that we commit that we don't know that's a sin, yet it's never forced on us. We commit sin willfully. And because of that, our Savior, seeing that no man could escape this terrible plight, and his whole creation was plunged to this terrible tyranny of this vicious circle of sin and death and pleasure and pain, he decided to act himself in the moment he knew most fit, in the place he knew most fit, in dispensation, in the fullness of time, right? As it was foreknown by him and by the Father and the Holy Spirit, how to redeem, how to save mankind from this terrible plight. And what does he do?
he takes upon himself human nature in order to do the work of liberation on our behalf. That is, to defeat death and sin, that which we couldn't do, him by assuming human nature, to do it for us, to make humanity victorious over death by himself becoming man and undergoing things necessary in order to snap us out from this vicious circle. And that is why he undergoes death. Why? In order to be victorious over death by his resurrection. That which no man could do to be victorious over death, because all sinned and all were mortals, our Savior, having never sinned and having been conceived supernaturally and having no corruption in his veins running, right, like all other men have, he underwent death in order to be victorious over death as a human being. For as God, he's always victorious. But having become man, to become victorious on our behalf, so that one of the humanity, or rather the perfect man, would be victorious over death on behalf of all humanity. This is what our Savior did by his death. And we should understand that it is important that to understand that he underwent death because he saw it the most fit. Saint Athanasius of Alexandria the Great says, in his work on the Incarnation, he asks hypothetical questions about the Incarnation. One of them he asks is that, could our Savior have defeated the death without himself dying to grant grace of incorruption upon humans without dying? He says, our Savior could have done many things, but this was the most appropriate way to do it. And why? This is the interesting point, one of many interesting points in this topic. It is that one thing is to escape death, another is to overcome it. Our Savior could have never died, but that is not overcoming death in his human nature. That is simply having death at bay. To overcome death is to die and rise again. We can draw a parallel with a human illness, an epidemic, for example, right? Where it is raging and people get infected and they die. And there is no one who has immunity. Now, somebody who never got infected and we say that he escaped epidemic. We never say he overcame it, because had he been infected, he would have died as well. Who is it that overcomes the epidemics? Somebody who got infected yet had something special, an immunity, and came back, was healed. It's the same with death. Escaping death is not the same as overcoming. Our Savior underwent death in order not to escape it and keep it at bay, but to defeat it, to show that he, in him, human nature was immune from death. And that is why he rises from the dead and grants to the human nature that he had assumed incorruption. Now, the very important point. Our Savior rises from the dead because he was not mere man. He was God that had become man. He rises from the dead because he is Almighty God. The devil, the death, thought that they were killing a mere human being. But that was the greatest mistake, because instead of seeing a mere human being in Hades, they saw God himself had descended to destroy them, right? But our Savior did not arise from the dead only because of his power of divinity. He did not arise from the dead only because the death could not hold the power of his divinity, but also because death could not have any claim on his humanity. And let me explain this. Death had claim on every human being. Why? Because every human being owed to death, as I said, sin. But our Savior never sinned. Therefore, death had no claim on him. That is why our Savior arises from the dead, not only because he can arise, because he is all-powerful God, but because death has no claim on his humanity. The arrangement, that sick and deformed arrangement in which we entered with death, was that we sin, and that is why we die. Because the wages of sin is death. Because we had a bill of debt towards death, and that is why we pay by dying. But our Savior had no debt. He was sinless. He owed nothing to death. And that is why death could not hold his humanity. Because the contract, to call it, the fathers call it the handwriting, right, that was against us, contained, that is, the arrangement was that die those who sin. And once among humans appears he who dies having never sinned, that arrangement is null and void. That is what we call ransoming. We hear many times in the church, he ransomed us, he redeemed us. That is, he paid for us. He paid for us on the cross. By him being never owing anything, out of his abundance, he paid for all of us. Why? Because by him paying, that arrangement that the death had against humanity was abolished. It never contained a clause that said that he who never sins can die as well. No, the arrangement was that he who sins died. But what happens when he dies voluntarily, who never sinned? It means that the arrangement is out of the window. That is what our Savior did on the cross. That is, he removed any claim that death could have over the humanity which he had assumed. He removed any rights that the death could exert over humanity which he assumed. Because the claim and the rights of death over humanity came because we sinned. Because death had something of his in us, which is sin. But he had nothing of his in our Savior, because our Savior was sinless. And thus, paying for us the price, he liberates us, that is, the humanity which he assumed, to be free from corruption. And that is why he arises as well. Not, as I said, not only because of his power as God. He doesn't act arbitrarily just because he is powerful. He acts always righteously, fairly, with justice. And that is what he did. He entered into the struggle with the devil righteously, so that the devil, to remove any claim the devil would have over him. And so we arrive to the understanding now. What is ransoming? What is it that happened, the redeeming of us? It is our Savior paying for us and removing any claim that we had, that death had over us. Therefore, what comes is that once we know that our Savior has removed everything that devil had over humanity, how is it that we can participate in this? We know that in him the humanity is entirely renewed. It's entirely incorruptible. Neither death nor sin have any dominion over his humanity. But how do we participate in this? We participate by doing everything that the church tells us to do. First and foremost, by being members of the church. What does it mean to be a member of the church? It means to be a member of the body of Christ. That very same body with which he arose from the dead, which was free from corruption and sin, with which he redeemed humanity, by us being members of that body and continually striving in a lifelong struggle to keep this attachment, to keep these ties with our Savior, in that consists our salvation. That is what happens at the baptism. We become participants of the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Meaning, that we have stopped being sons of Adam, of the old stock, over which death had its claims, and we have been united to Christ, over which, whose body, devil and death have no claim. And thus, by being attached entirely his through baptism, neither does have death power over us, nor devil, nor sin, if we will to keep the vows that we gave after baptism. The same happens during the Holy Communion. Holy Communion is a constant, a repeating reattachment with our Savior, reunification with Him, reconsecration of us as members of His body. That is why there is no church life without communion, because we participate of that very same body of our Savior, which died on the cross and arose from the dead. And through, by participating in the communion, we become members of that body. We re-establish the ties that we had established with our Savior at the Holy Baptism. And finally, I mean, not finally, but a third step is of following our Savior in the life of the cross. That which we heard upstairs in the Holy Gospel, of following our Savior by bearing our cross. That is, of being crucified with Him in order to also be raised with Him. Our Savior is telling us that death is no more. Brethren, I defeated death. Therefore, you don't have to flee to sinful pleasure anymore to escape this gaping mouth of death who would swallow everyone and nobody knew anything of them anymore. The Hades is destroyed. Death is no more. Therefore, stand and struggle. Struggle with me, just as I battled death on the cross. Be you sharers also of this cross. And if you are sharers of this cross, death will be like a sleep for you. It will not anymore be eternal oblivion as it was until our Savior's coming, but as a short sleep, after which we will enjoy with our Savior the gifts of the resurrection. Just as death had no power over our Savior except for 3 short days and our Savior rose, if we also are crucified with our Savior, death will have no power over us, but will be a short sleep until after which we will enjoy the blessings forever with our Savior. But if we refuse to do so, that is, if we go with the old man, the logic and the nature of the old man, of the old stock of Adam, and by fearing death we plunge ourselves into pleasure, then we will inherit death as all those inherited who died before our Savior and die without our Savior. That is, death becomes for them eternal death. Because even if they rise, and all will rise from the dead, for them that will be a second death, as it says in the book of the Revelation. Not rejoicing, not the kingdom of the heavens, but second death. Why? Because death had claim over them. It found in them that which is his own, that is sin. This, beloved Christians, is to say shortly, what is it that we should be thinking when we look at the cross? And especially during the Holy and Great Lent, especially during the Passion Week, when we see our Savior hanging on the cross, we can truly understand the words of Isaiah the prophet that by his stripes, by his wounds, we were healed. Because by him suffering those wounds, by him suffering the crucifixion and death on the cross, we were liberated. He paid out of his abundance for our salvation, for our redemption, from our ransoming. And when we look at it, what he did, to our hearts too should come 2 things, 2 compassionate ruminations when we look at our Savior. First should be the joy that we have such a God. Such a God who shrank not even to die for us. And second, repentance, remorse, that it is for our foolish selves that God had to die, that he chose to die. For we had submitted ourselves to slavery, to sin, willfully. If we had been held captive against our will, then of course our Savior would simply liberate us without any ado. But because it was our will to be captives of death, and we owed to death, our Savior does not act arbitrarily. He paid for us. This is the amazing thing, beloved Christians, when we look at the Holy Cross, that for our, because ourselves, because we willfully sinned and became willful slaves of death through sin, that our Savior had chose to die. Not simply to abolish death like that. That would be arbitrary, not righteous, because we owed, he paid for us. And when we look at all this, the cross, what our Savior suffered, one thing comes to mind after ruminating on all this. What God is as great as our God? Thou art God who workest wonders. And his greatest wonder is the cross and the resurrection. This is what I wanted to talk about and to dip few, to probe just a bit the thoughts of our minds into the great mystery of our redemption. Therefore, if you have questions, if you want to continue on any aspect of what I talked about, now is the time. If you have things that you didn't understand, that we hear things in the church where constantly that we don't understand. In the Akathistium, we beautifully sing that our Savior had ripped asunder the handwriting against us. The handwriting that I mentioned is this one. That was the contract, the foolish contract that we had done with the devil, that because we sin, we die. When our Savior died on the cross, then he ripped asunder that handwriting against us. The same St. Paul says, for example, that he nails to the cross what we owed to death. That is, he obliterated all that was owed by us to death. So every time we come, for example, when we hear in the church that he ripped asunder, in the Akathistium we say it every day, right? That he rent asunder the handwriting against us. That's what we should be thinking about. That our Savior, by dying on the cross, paid for us that which we couldn't pay. When we hear of the ransom, that is what we're thinking about, that we were captives to death, we were captives to devil, and then we became liberated by he who didn't owe anything, pay for us. So, let's now question time. Okay.
Trying to process what you told us here. So I won't go into any fully following anything, but just to replay some of what I heard, death and corruption really came about because of the decisions original man made. And because of that decision that was made, we fell into sin, and sin corrupts us, so that death comes to us. Mm-hmm. And we have that cycle.
Yes.
Try to play it a little bit forward, where you talked about our Lord going into Hades, mm-hmm. and death was surprised that he was both the God and the man. Can you expand on that a little bit, on why he was surprised?
Well, because that's an interesting, good question, actually. The devil was constantly in doubt about our Savior, who he was. Obviously, he saw that he great marvelous things. He did marvelous things that no man had ever done. Therefore, the Father saying that all the nativity, the conception, the nativity of our Savior, all well done in hidden from the devil. That's what St. Ignatius, the God-bearer, says. It was done in hidden, so that devil really had suspicions, but never had a clear answer. Who is this man? who is this man that can heal the lepers, can raise the dead, can create new eyes? I tried to approach him three times
in the desert after the baptism, so presenting to him the three generic temptations, right? Of love of self, love of wealth, and pleasure, right? And the temptations didn't come even close to our Savior. That is, those temptations, in our Savior passing through them, without them even coming, were fulfilled the words of prophet Isaiah the prophet concerning the Messiah, that before knowing good or evil, he chose good. Before knowing good or evil, he chose good. That is, temptation didn't even come close to our Savior. Therefore, the devil was constantly in terrible suspicions, in terrible questions. What is it? Who is this man? Right? And the final action that it did, that is, was to, without knowing, well, at least let us get rid of him. Right? Kill him. That is why he instigated the Jews and the Pilate and so forth, that, okay, I haven't understood who he is, but at least I will stop him. So that marvelous things, he is taking people out from Hades from me, like Lazarus, right, and the other dead. So that is why the power of the time of darkness, as our Savior says, right, when they come to apprehend him, that but now is the time of the enemy, that is the devil and darkness, right? That is, there was the time of devil trying to hide our Savior, that he never existed, there was no such man. He had suspicions, but never, I think, the Father say, never the suspicion that he's actually God become man. He's a holy man, he's a prophet, he's a disciple of God of Israel, everything, but God become man? No, such a thing. Devil had no, that is why he's trying to get rid of him as soon as possible, as quickly as possible, because he's undoing the work of the devil by preaching the truth, by doing the righteous things, by showing the righteous way, right? And that is why the devil thought that his triumph over our Savior would be his death. And yet that was his undoing. The fathers compare our Savior's death on the cross to ingenuity of a fisherman with the hook and the worm. Right? That is, that as the fisherman puts a worm on the hook and throws it, and the fish sees the worm but not the hook. That was our Savior's human nature and his divinity, the hook. Nay, human nature was the worm. The hook was the divine nature, which was not seen, right? So the devil, like a stupid fish, came and swallowed the worm, thinking that with that he would, and yet what happened was that he was ripped asunder by the hook, by the divinity of our Savior. So when our Savior dies on the cross, he descends into the realms of devil, of death. And there, both death and devil understand. That is, death is figurative, obviously, right? It's a condition. Who is behind it is devil, obviously. Understands that his is not a mere man. This is God himself, against whom I rebelled, against whom I instigated the whole legions of angels. He himself came down. That is why that was the big surprise, right? That our Savior used ingenuity of never showing that he was true, that keeping always the devil in suspicion, so that the time when the devil thought was the time of his triumph actually was the time of his undoing. Because by a Savior dying on the cross, he entered into the realms of death, that is Hades. And from there he illuminated those caverns, symbolically the caverns and play caves where the dead were kept, right? And there is no Hades anymore, that is, for those who want to come out of Hades. And those who listened to him and those who heard his voice, he took them up into the paradise. So the answer is that the devil didn't know that it was God incarnate, that our Savior was God incarnate. He thought that who could escape death? Who of those who are of mortals, right, that have flesh and blood, as our Savior had as well, right? Who could escape more death. No one. That was the logic of the devil, right? And yet that was his undoing, that self-confidence that he could swallow any man that came to earth. That was his undoing, because, as I said, the double power of our Savior. First, because of his power of his divinity. And second, because his body, his flesh, was unlike any other man's. There was something special about him, in that it didn't have sin. Therefore, death could not exert power over him. And that is why he came back to life full of incorruption.
Thank you. That was really good, because it's heartening to know that the devil actually doesn't know everything.
No, absolutely. That's
that's a misconception that we have with our own sins, that we think the devil knows everything and tricks us into.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't know future. He doesn't know that is the sin. John the Climacus says very beautifully that don't ever believe to think that the demons know the future, because if they did, then those tarots, what do you call them, the psychics would know the day of your death as well, but they don't, right? So that is not the case. He always speculates. He always thinks he has cunning, and therefore an experience, thousands of years experience of dealing with humans, right? And that's how he can deduce things, but never know ahead of time, and never know the movements of our heart. He does, that is hidden from him. He can throw darts at us, at his will, and he can guess from our actions, our outer appearance, and what we're doing, what is going inside. But what is inside the heart that's hidden, the only knower of heart of man is God.
Does he
stand a chance at all? Huh? Well, St. Macarius the Great asked that to a demon that was he had such boldness, right, and such sanctity, that he entered into a conversation with a demon, which is something that none of us should ever entertain, right? He asked that the devil was tempting him, that will God accept me as well? He said, of course, God accepts everyone. What should I do? Repent, humble yourself towards him, and ask forgiveness. Who, I? Never. That was the answer. So it all depends on the rational creature himself, right? But the demons are so entrenched in unrepentant condition, right? That hardly that is something to contemplate. Yes, Sarah.
Given our willfulness to move towards sin, you talked about three ways to protect ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
One being a member of the church, communion, and then picking up our cross.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you could add a commentary on in terms of when it became customary to make the sign of the cross, and using the cross as a way of protecting ourselves.
From the beginning. That was from the beginning. Now, the sign of the cross, as we do it, obviously, it varied. At first, there are indications that it was done on the forehead only, on the mouth as well, and on the chest. But we have knowledge from the very early documents of the mysteries of the church, how they celebrated and how the people were instructed to pray and to perform mysteries, the clergy that is, that the sign of the cross was from the very, very beginning. It was now, the modern sort of scholars would say that no, it came in very late, there was no, there is no evidence of cross being used. When we were in, for the pilgrimage in Rome recently, we went to the catacombs and the guide there, right, who we had to take, although we had our own explanation of things afterwards, how that's what he was claiming, that no, the cross came in very late, it wasn't, that's nonsense. There's a clear indication, for example, that the cross was worshipped, venerated from the early on, is a graffiti depicting a pagan saying, putting as a criticism, not making a laughing stock out of Christians. It's a graffiti, says that Christians at their worship. And what does it show? A cross. of Christians venerating the cross. So if that was not the practice of Christians venerating cross from the early on, there wouldn't be a graffiti depicting that is what they do, right? Then again, there was a second century graffiti found in Italy, not in Rome, where it shows clearly cross as something venerated from the early on. So when St. Paul says that, I will glory in nothing else than in cross of my Savior, right? And I proclaim no one but Christ and Him crucified, right? And to crucify ourselves to the world and world to us, and on in the epistles of St. Paul, right? Who can be as audacious to say that the cross was not a central part of the lives of the Christians from the early on? So the sign of the cross, right from the beginning. There's a tradition, even, or it's not in the Acts of the Apostles, it's a oral tradition, that there was a certain Simon the Magus, what do you call it, Magus?
Magus.
Yeah, Magus. Who was one who appears in the Acts of the Apostles wanting to buy the grace of the Holy Spirit from St. Peter. And St. Peter says, get like our Savior telling him, when he told St. Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are asking something that is a blasphemous. Who can sell the grace of God, right? Because that man, Simon Magus, wanted to buy with money the grace of God. Now, it's not in the Acts of the Apostles, but in the oral tradition, this Simon Magus became very much respected in the in high Roman circles in the city of Rome. And in one of the great squares of the city of Rome, he had a big tower built from which he said he could jump and fly. And it actually happened that he did it and jumped, and by the help of the demons and the magi can do many things which are astounding to human, to physics even, he started to levitate. And when St. Peter saw this, and how many people were being led astray by this the son of devil, it says that he signed him with the cross, and straight away the man fell down. Right. So the sign of the cross is from the very beginning, and there cannot be Christianity without the sign of the cross. There cannot be services without the sign of the cross. It is impossible even to think for a moment that any service, any prayer can be done without the sign of the cross, starting from the consecrating of the gifts in the only holy table, right? The gifts, the bread and wine, into consecrating them into the body and blood of our Savior, finished with a very simple sign of cross. That's how we end, how we start and how we end. Without it, it is impossible even to think of being an Orthodox Christian. Right. And power of the cross comes from the power that our Savior gave to that cross, that original cross. By His suffering on it, by His passion on it, He sanctified it and filled it with power unto eternity. Our Savior says that at the second coming, that is, when the Son of Man comes, the first thing shall appear, will appear in the heavens, will be the sign of the Son of Man. And it is clear from the interpretations of the fathers that the sign of the Son of Man is the cross, right? That is what will appear. That will be the sign of the second coming, of the general resurrection and the coming of our Savior. And the power that the cross has when we make a cross, it is not simply to remember our Savior, to remind ourselves of our Savior. It's not a mental exercise. This has power. It has power that the demons dread and angels rejoice and the heart is glad. Because the power that the cross was given by our Savior when He died on it and shed His precious and blameless blood on it, that power is given to the images of the cross as well, right? To images of that original cross. That is the sign of the cross. So that is... It is very important to remember, just as in the case of the holy icons, we don't venerate the holy icons because they simply remind us about God. That is not, that's Roman Catholics understand it that way. And certain types of iconoclasts understood it that way. The second wave of iconoclasm in the Byzantine Empire, they actually allowed icons in the churches, but they said, let's hang them up so that people can't venerate them. Why? Because they believed that you can depict our Savior, but they didn't believe that the grace of our Savior was present in the icons. That is, that they were simply paintings that reminded us about our Savior, but they didn't believe that actually our Savior's grace is present in the icons. And that is what the church believes, that there is a connection because of likeness. Icon is a likeness of the original, the image of the, and that connection is grace between the original prototype, that is, and the icon. Therefore, the grace is present in the holy icons. And when we come to the church, needless to say, having icons or not having is not optional. Having icons is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of aesthetics. So to have icons is it's a must in the church. Why? Because it's the expression, as the fathers teach, in our belief that the incarnation of God is real, that God truly became man, and thus can be depicted. Any man can be depicted. When you look at the face of another, of a person, you can depict it, and it will be the likeness of that. It wasn't invented, right? It was seen and put to paper or any other sort of surface, right? If our Savior became man, it means he can be depicted as well. And if we can't depict him, as the iconoclasts are saying, it means that we are putting under question the reality of his incarnation, whether he truly became man or not. That is the angle from which the fathers fought against the iconoclasts. They were calling them that you are denying the truth, the reality, the tangibility of our Savior becoming man. By saying that you can't depict our Savior, you are saying that nobody saw him in reality, that he wasn't touched, he wasn't listened, he wasn't heard, he wasn't seen with the eyes. As the gospel tells us, that which we saw, that which we heard, that is what we are saying, right? So that is the first part of the our belief about the holy icons, that is that we depict the icons as a confession of faith in the reality of our Savior becoming man, that he truly became man of flesh and blood and soul, right? The second part, the second argument that was a bit later after the first Seventh Ecumenical Council, the second wave of iconoclasm, was that not only do we depict our Savior and the saints in the icons, but we should venerate them. And venerating, non-venerating is not an option either. They ought to be venerated. Because if we are not venerating them, if we see them just as paintings, then we are denying the real presence, by grace, obviously, of our Savior and the saints in the icons. That is why the icons are badges, are of confession of faith in the reality of the incarnation, and that truly our Savior is present in his holy icons. Just as he's present in everything in the church. On our Metropolis Facebook page of the Metropolis of Boston, on the Feast of St. Gregory Palamas, we put a beautiful confession of faith written by St. Gregory Palamas. And there he says it so beautifully, that we confess real presence of God in his icons, in his cross, in his gospel, in his sayings, in his dogmas, in the whole church. God is present there. Like a sponge, the church is permeated with grace of God. And obviously, he's present in his holy cross. That is why we cross ourselves. That is why we kiss the Holy... Why kiss the Holy Gospel? Is it just a combination of words there? No. Our Savior himself is present there. That is why at the entrance, at the small entrance, entrance with the Gospel, during the liturgy, when we say, Sophia Orthi, wisdom, let us attend, we raise the Gospel up, and what do we chant? Come, let us worship and fall down before Christ. To whom we are chanting? To our Savior who is present in the Holy Gospel. Therefore, our Savior is truly present in the Gospel. This is why when a priest, a bishop enters into the holy altar, the first thing he does to kiss the gospel that is on the table. He's present in the saints, in the relics of the saints. Therefore, grace permeates everything in the church. And when we come members of the church, we are members of the church, we are constantly surrounded with this grace. The only part that we should fulfill is to let it in, into our hearts, right? And doing it physical, that is, doing it the physical confession of faith, helps us to actually be let the grace inside, right? To be constantly in communion with the grace that permeates the whole church. So I don't know if this answered your question, but the cross is filled with grace. It is full of grace, like everything in the church. So that we should constantly cross ourselves. Our elder Panteleimon, he had a great habit of crossing himself many times during the service, and he would tell us many times that every time you hear glory, that you hear Lord have mercy, you hear Our Father, cross yourselves constantly. That is, there will be time when we die, we had wished we had crossed ourselves more times, right? Therefore, let us look at our life as a race against fulfilling all the things that we will repent afterwards of not having done. Easy things, right? I'm not talking even more difficult things that are real, that are far more difficult struggle, right? But the easy things like crossing ourselves, kissing the holy icons, putting the holy icons on ourselves and blessing, opening the Holy Gospel, reading one chapter, all these things bring grace in us, right? It's not, obviously, it's not automatic, right? That no matter what condition we have inside, it will automatically work. No, but that does not mean that the gospel and the cross and the icons themselves do not possess grace, right? It is what condition we are in. On that depends how much of that grace will enter into us, right? But that the cross and the icons and the everything in the church is constantly filled with grace, there is no doubt about that. Okay, more questions?
John. You said something earlier that I can't let go of. When our Savior came into Hades, you said something like, I guess everybody that was in Hades up to that point in time was liberated,
mm-hmm.
if they chose to be.
Yeah.
That's something new to me. I just wanted
sure.
to explain.
Our Savior, the fathers, almost unanimously, right, as my tell us that our Savior, when he went down to Hades, he preached there just as he preached on earth. In fact, before himself going down to Hades, he also sent his forerunners to Hades. If we hear closely to the service of the entrance meeting of the Lord in the temple, there's a beautiful hymn about St. Simeon, who obviously was promised by God that he would not see death until holding in his hands the very Redeemer, the Messiah, the God incarnate, right? And once he holds him, he says that beautiful prayer, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Depart where? To die. Because he was very old by then, and he wanted to die. And in the hymns, one of the hymns of the Vespers, it says that when St. Simeon died, he went to Hades to proclaim that the Liberator was close at hand, that God was true to his promises. Messiah had come, and not only would he come to earth, but he would come down to Hades as well. And just as he preached on earth, he would preach on in the Hades as well. St. John the Baptist as well, in the dismissal hymn, we constantly say that he went down to preach into Hades, to a captive there, about the coming of the Messiah. So not only our Savior went, some fathers say that even apostles after they die, they continue to preach in the Hades, right? So about your specific question, that those who chose it, just as on earth, many heard our Savior preach, but not everybody chose to follow him, to see the light, right, that came from his words. The same in the Hades. Those who chose to listen to him were taken into paradise, opened by our Savior's might, right? But those who did not choose to listen to him, just as were many who heard our Savior and didn't choose to listen to him, right, and to accept the seed of his word to come and germinate in their hearts and bring forth fruit, right? The same in the Hades. Yeah.
Any more questions?
Apparently not.
Talk a little bit more about this ransom that was paid then. We talked about humanity and mm-hmm. our Lord not sinning, mm-hmm. and so it broke this contract. And we all know that a contract is an agreement between two parties, mm-hmm. with an exchange of goods. So the exchange, to play back a little bit, was we sinned, therefore death had that over us. And
right.
How does the ransom break this contract?
Well, St. John Chrysostom brings an example that when a person is a debtor, right, he has a punishment, right? That until he pays his debt, he won't be liberated. No, so every human being had a debt, which no matter what they did, couldn't be liberated because the debt was above their power. That was sin, right? Since they were could not be liberated by anything because they sinned, that's why the punishment on them was death. That was the contract in which we entered willfully. Because we were warned, we're told by us, the first Adam, who created Adam, was told that do not eat from this because you surely will die, right? That will be the consequence, right? So that was the, who was warned, our Savior warned and said and constantly warns us, right? Through the church, through our conscience, that if we do things contrary to God's will, that brings death, right? The ransoming comes, the ransoming part, is that somebody who doesn't owe anything, he can pay. Right? Because he can pay out of his abundance. Our Savior didn't owe anything. That is why he paid by his death, thus liberating those who did owe. Because by him paying, the contract is broken. As long, right, we adhere to our Savior. And he's that with which he paid his body, right? Which is the church. If we are members of that body, then we are part of the ransoming. We are paid, we are liberated, right? We are redeemed. That's the idea of the redemption. That's why the fathers use it, to redeem, that is, to pay for something by somebody who didn't owe anything, for those who did owe but couldn't pay. So we owed, by because we were sold, St. Basil the Great says it beautifully, I forgot to quote this, that he gave himself as a ransom to death, in which we were held captive, sold under the sin. This is part of the prayer of the Anaphora that we read at the liturgy of St. Basil. That is, that our Savior paid out of his abundance because he owed nothing, right, to death. And by doing that, that which death had against humanity was abolished because he didn't have any claims, couldn't have any claims anymore. Because the death of a sinless person was not part of the contract, right, of the handwriting, the bill of debts, right, against us. Therefore, that is the idea of ransoming. That is the idea of redemption, right? By that means, our Savior redeems us. Now, we have to be careful here. Let us go into this topic a bit more. I didn't want to talk about it because that will be part of my Paschal encyclical, but anyways. There are very wrong understandings of redemption, yes, as well. Very wrong understandings. And from both sides, there are two extremes which we have to avoid at all costs and adhere to what the fathers tell us, right? On one side, there is the idea that the ransoming, basically our Savior's death on the cross, was not because to liberate us from death, that is, the reality of us dying needed that ransoming. But rather, it was done because God the Father
could not forgive us until he saw punishment inflicted on one human being who was also free from sin, right? That is a very sick and twisted teaching. That is the teaching of among Roman Catholics and Protestants, right? And to this day, they adhere to this teaching that comes from 11th century somewhere. Anselm of Canterbury, he was the one who formulated this idea that, as I will tell you their theory, right? I expounded what is the Orthodox understanding. I will say now what they say, right, about that when humanity sinned, right, Adam and all of us, we have committed a terrible transgression, which is true, which God could not forgive until he saw the suffering of an innocent one, which would calm his anger against humanity, and after that he would be able to release us from the punishment of death which he inflicted upon us. Now that is how far away of what we said, right? Here, in the Orthodox understanding, the culprit is us, our foolishness, and the devil's cunning, and the tyranny of death. So what our Savior does is to liberate us from that terrible reality in which we are, right? In the Western understanding, it is God who requires punishment, to see our punishment, right? Our Savior is not liberating us from the tyranny of death, but from the wrath of God. That is how twisted it is, right? It's entirely inverted. That's why Alexander Kalomiros, he called this teaching to be the harbinger of atheism. Because who will ever want to love such a God that inflicts pain upon his own son to be able to forgive others, right? There is a paranoidal God. That is not our God. That is invention of the devil. It has nothing to do with our Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, who had not, he didn't require himself to be satisfied of anything. He was seeing our terrible plight in which we were and did that which he didn't have to do. He brought the creation out of nothing. He could have made it disappear into nothing, right? Yet he didn't do that. And because we're willful slaves of death, that is why he chose to undergo to pay the ransom. Even then, wasn't he arbitrary? Just to say, because somebody who is all-powerful, he can say, okay, I know you owe, but I'm God, so... No, he didn't, because St. Gregory Palamas says it clearly in his sermon on the Holy Cross, and I would advise all of you to read that sermon. It's dedicated to this Sunday. It is available, you have it in the library, right?
Yes.
The homilies of St. Gregory Palamas dedicated to the Sunday of the Cross. He starts with his homily with that God does not act arbitrarily. He acts righteously, with fairness. And because he saw that we really owed out of our own will to death, right? That is why he chose to pay it. Because that was the righteous, fair thing to do, right? And by that righteous way to liberate us from the captivity of the devil. So the devil would never have a single opportunity and chance to say that God was unrighteous, unjust in anything, right? Therefore, that Western understanding totally inverts who is who. Actually, in that Western understanding of redemption, the bad guy is God. God the Father, who requires the death until he sees the death of the innocent one, right? Who will expiate, right? Redeem the sins of those who were guilty, right? He's unable to forgive. Once he sees that, then he's satisfied. That is, his righteous wrath is satisfied. And then he does grant redemption, right? That is a no-no. That is not our God. We don't know that kind of God. That is not the God of our fathers. He is compassionate, merciful. He does not require to see blood. Actually, it was God the Father who made the biggest sacrifice of sending his own son to die for us, the sinful ones.
He is the one who is the son, who is sacrificing his own son for our redemption. He doesn't require to see the blood of his son. He doesn't delight to see the blood of his son and only then to be able to forgive us. No, absolutely not. That is one extreme, right, about our redemption. There is another one, which is, I would call it a nominalist way of looking at redemption, which is also is not a correct way of looking at it, which say that our Savior suffered on the cross only to motivate us to do, you know, good works and to feel pity for him and repentance and so forth. But beyond that, there is really nothing there. That is a terrible thing to say as well, right? After all we've said, after all we quoted, and after all the meaning that is, mystery that is the cross, we can't say that cross is a simple emotional reminder about how our Savior suffered and how he showed his love towards us by the cross. He not only showed his love, he redeemed us. He truly did mystically deep things on the cross. So it wasn't only to look at him and to be convinced how much he loves us, sort of emotional thing, right? Pietistic thing, that our Savior dies on the cross in order to show us how much he loves us, and in that way is explained everything about the cross, right? No, that is not a correct way either. That is too of it's another extreme. But the first one is also an extreme teaching, which is not an Orthodox teaching about that our Savior died on the cross in order to quench the wrath of the Father, so that he then could forgive the rest of us sinners through the blood in that sense, right? No, God the Father did not require blood. Blood was required because we die, because we are the ones who are mortals. Our Savior underwent death as well to liberate that from us. And he, the sinless one, paid for the sinners, something that we owed out our own will. As I said, if we hadn't entered into this wretched contract out our own will, there would be nothing to pay, right? But it's because we did enter, and we constantly are taken back to re-sign that contract again every time we sin, right? That is why our Savior did undergo all that. That explains, right, I think.
Yeah. Satisfaction.
Yeah, theory of satisfaction, that's what it's called, of Anselm of Canterbury. So that is something, but besides the homily of St. Gregory Palamas on the cross, it is also worthwhile to revisit the a lecture that Alexander Kalomiros gave in Seattle in 1980. It's a lecture that was put in print afterwards. It's called The River of Fire. And that will put things into perspective regarding this last question that you put, right? As to how different is true God of Israel, true God of our fathers, who said and showed and proved beyond doubt that he's compassionate and merciful and plenteous in mercy, and not a God of wrath and vengeance and of requiring blood in order to be able to forgive, right? That's it's available online. You just have to type up "River of Fire" Kalomiros, and it will come up there as an article, and you can read it. It's not very long. It has many good footnotes that show also how the fathers, many quotations from the fathers on this topic, that last one that you said. But St. Gregory Palamas, all about the Holy Cross, right? It's a most beautiful homily that explains how the cross was active even before the coming of the cross, right? As I said, there was a prefiguring of the cross in the Garden of Eden itself. The tree of life is the prefiguring, and the fruit thereof, from which the first passion man received sustenance, is the prefiguring of the true tree of life, which is the cross, and the fruits that hang upon it, which is our Savior, who nourishes us literally by us eating him at the Holy Communion, right? And that on and on, the sacrifice of Abraham, of Isaac, right? That is the prefiguring of the cross. The brass, the pole and the serpent of brass, and the sprinkling of the wood doorposts by the Israelites at the night of Pascha, of the Passover, right? That is a most astounding, vivid prefiguration of the cross, how through the sprinkling of his own blood, the true Lamb of God, not the prefiguring Lamb, but true Lamb of God, which is our Savior, by him sprinkling his blood on the cross, by suffering, he delivered the new Israel from the Noetic Pharaoh, that is the death and devil and so forth. That was prefigured in the deliverance of old Israel in the sprinkling of their of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses, and so forth. There's even in the services you find most astounding things that are not contained in the scriptures. That is why scriptures are part of the tradition of the church. Then, just as the services of the church, lives of saints, the writings of the fathers, so they complement each other. So when you get something in the Holy Scriptures, right? That can be, you can see the expounding of it, the explanation of it, even, continuation of it in a certain way in the services of the church. So, for example, when Moses led Israel in the Red Sea, dry shod, that is, the waters were opened on left and right, and he led them. We know that he hit the sea, and that is why it was how it was opened. But here the services add something, explain it. How he hit the sea. It says in the canon, is it of Holy Saturday? Or one of the canons during the Passion Week, right? That when Moses hit the sea this way, it was opened. And after the Israel had gone, he hit the other way. And the sea collapsed. That is, he made the sign of the cross over the sea. When he stood on the mount during the battle with Amalek, of Jesus, of son of Navi, right? He held himself as a cross, as a savior. He was prefiguring our savior delivering his people from the Noetic Amalek, who is the devil, right? And St. John Chrysostom explains, as an additional, see how scripture says things, and the fathers explain, expound, right? Who were holding the hands of Moses on right and left, right? Aaron and Or. Now, what is the first letter of Aaron? A, Alpha. And what is of Or? Omega. Alpha and Omega. Our Savior, who is the Alpha and Omega, as he says, the beginning at the end in the book of Revelation. To a minute detail, there are prefigurations of our Savior and the cross, right? Not only that, but St. Gregory Palamas, in that homily, he speaks how the cross was hidden in mysteries of people acting in taking up the cross upon themselves. So he says that Abraham, when he left his father's house, that is the house of idol worship, and went to a place he didn't know, only because God willed so. God told him. That is, he put his own will on the side and put the will of God as his orientation, as his what he should follow. Not only he, but his whole household. And they took up their tents and went to a land which they didn't know. They went from Ur, which was a civilized land, to what is Palestine, which was at that time people that had cattle and sheep and so forth. They were pastoralists, right? Only because God willed so, and he followed him. That is, he followed the will of God at the expense of his even natural bond with his family and his father's house and so forth. St. Gregory Palamas says that that was the mystery of the cross working in Abraham. Because every time we see in the scripture of a saint cutting his own will and doing the will of God, that is the mystery of the cross working in them, the power of the cross. And he says that the cross is so powerful, that the mystery of the cross is so powerful that it works both ways, in the future and behind as well. So therefore, it was when we see people doing astounding works of defying death, right, for the sake of keeping the law of God, for the sake of following his will, at the expense not only of their own wills, but the expense of their lives, that is the power of the cross working in them. And the most vivid example, which I love to see always is the icon of the holy martyr Maccabees. They were martyred a century or two before our Savior. That if you look at their icon, they're holding crosses in their hands. That is the most vivid explanation that the cross was working in them. And St. Gregory the Theologian calls them martyrs for Christ, even before Christ came. Why? Because the power of the cross was working in them. The power of the cross in that they defied not only their own will, but their lives in order to keep the law of God. And what was the, I'll say in a few words, what's the history of the Maccabee children? Among the, when Jerusalem was invaded by the Greeks, that is, by the follower of Alexander the Macedonian, right? Who's called the Great? Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the governor of Antioch. Antioch was named after him, actually. And he required from all the Jews that were now under the, when I say Greek, it means pagan, right? That's how it was understood in the language of the fathers. But he required from the Hebrews for them to renounce the law of Moses. And as a sign of their renouncing of the law of Moses was that they should eat what they call the unclean, right? A pork or some other animal that by law of Moses was understood to be unclean. Now, listen to this. How different were the approach of people who both called themselves religious, right? Among the Jews of that time, among the authorities, right, the temple rulers and so forth, it was understood that life is the biggest gift that God has given us. Twisted logic, right? It goes right against what St. Maximus tells us, right? That, and since life is the biggest gift, then preserving life should be of paramount importance, right? So, if somebody obliges us to break the law and threatens us with death, it's forgiven. It's all right to break the law as long as you preserve your life, right? Which is actually devil's logic, right? Because it makes us do exactly that, of fearing death to plunge ourselves into pleasure, right? That is love of life, right, in this sense. But not so the Maccabee children. They said, what is this nonsense that we should preserve life at all costs? No, we should preserve our allegiance to God at all costs, even at the cost of our own lives. And because they had this power, this strength to stand and to confess the law of God as the most important thing, even more important than our own life, that is why the cross was working in them. And that is why they're considered as martyrs for Christ, because that which they foreshadowed, the martyrs, many martyrs that would come after Christ, because in their time, death had not been defeated yet. Death was still the eternal oblivion and Hades and gloom, right? Nobody had any hopes of defeating death. Death was a reality. And even then, they defied death. What the martyrs afterwards defied, knowing that the death is just sleep now. Our Savior defeated death. So if we stand where our Savior stood, we will also be resurrected like our Savior in due time, right? So that is why one of the fathers says so beautifully that until our Savior came, right, the people dreaded death. After our Savior's coming, death dreads the disciples of Christ, right? It dreads those who truly believe that death was defeated. So the cross is an example how every act of our Savior, every single of his deifying acts works both ways. It sanctifies, it defies time and place. They're eternal occurrences. This is why when we celebrate the feasts of the church, right, we are not remembering things that happened in the gospel. We are participating in them. We are there only if we are prepared to do so. The doors are open. It's up to us if we enter or not, and be there when it happened and how it happened, right? Because the Nativity, the Theophany, the our Savior's crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, the Pentecost, they're eternal occurrences. They defy, transcend time and space. And the place where we can be participants of all them is in the Holy Church, in participating in the divine services of that particular feast, right? What comes to mind is the doxastikon that we chant for the Theophany during the procession with the icon, right? This is done during the liturgy of St. Basil, just before the liturgy of St. Basil at the ninth royal hour, when we make the procession with the cross, right? There we chant, what is it that we are celebrating, right? That He who created world now is being baptized, and so forth. There are many beautiful verses there. And how does it end? We ask St. John the Baptist to be present here with us and to direct the feast. Not symbolically, not it's all poetically so beautiful. No, in reality, the saints are there. The feasts are there. And when we participate, when we truly stand with awe and reverence and the divine services and with prayerfulness, we are there. There are so many lives of saints where they could actually see, they were present at the feasts of our Savior. Or the saints, where they could see how the saints were present in the church with them at the celebration of their feasts, right? So that the cross of Christ, though, is a most beautiful explanation how it works. Even before it was accomplished, its power was already active. Its grace and its strength was already acting in people who prefigured, that is, the taking of the cross for the later disciples of our Savior, right? Okay. More questions? Oh, tell me. What do you want to say?
Does the cross still protect you when you're not close to it?
Oh, what a beautiful question. My dear, God bless you, sweetie. The cross, wow, that's an interesting question. What would you say? Yes. Yes, it always protects us as long as we believe. As long as we believe, it's always there to protect us. And even if we stumble, if because of something happening in our life, we go far away, our Savior does not abandon us, even then. Even then, the power of the cross will protect us, because it is us who go astray. The cross, the grace of baptism are always with us, and is always trying to pull us back to Christ. But we shouldn't go far away from cross, right? Always crossing ourselves. About this, it reminded me how the grace of baptism is always active in us. There's a beautiful story from the Patericon of Sinai Desert, Mount Sinai and the fathers that lived around the Sinai Desert. There's a small Patericon. The Egyptian fathers have a bigger one, and the Syrian fathers and the Palestinian, but Sinai fathers have their few things recorded. And one of them is a most beautiful, astounding story about a monk who got led astray. He fell in love with a Bedouin girl, right? A temptation, a devilish temptation. He was a monastic, he had lived in the monastery, and because one of the chores he had to deal with the people around the monastery, the devil convinced him to fall in love with this Bedouin girl. And he abandoned his monasticism and went and wanted to marry her. But she was a pagan. She was Islam hadn't come yet, wasn't there, and the Bedouins, they were probably pagans at that time. She said, and her father was a local soothsayer, the shaman, the one who was in contact with the demons, right, with the spirits, as they call them. So she said that she should ask the blessing from her father first. So she goes and asks that this and this, I want to get married to this man. And he asked, well, he should renounce Christ. And then I will ask my my spirits and the gods of our ancestors, and what they tell me, I will, when she told him about that, he said, let me ask our gods and what they tell me, I will let you know. So he went and prayed to the demons, and they said that, yes, but he should renounce Christ first. So he comes and tells to the girl that this is what he should do. So the girl goes to the man, and the poor wretch renounced Christ. And it specifically didn't say Christ and the grace of the baptism. And he said, I renounce everything. So the girl went back to the to his dad and said that, well, he did so. Now can I marry? Let me ask the gods of our fathers again. So he goes and prays, and they say, no. And he asks, why? Because he has abandoned Christ, but Christ hasn't abandoned him. Grace is still with him. And the girl went and said that to this monk, and he fell into repentance. And he understood that he had done such terrible things. He had renounced his monasticism, vows. He had renounced Christ, he renounced baptism, and yet Christ, the demons could see that although he had spat in the face of our Savior did not abandon him, was there with his grace seeking his repentance. And he fell in so much compunction, going back to the monastery. So it's a happy end of the story, right? So that is how we should remember always. Christ never abandons us, it's we who should not abandon him. We should be always there, we should be always ready to repent. Yes, we fall. Yes, life is difficult. But to fall is human, but to remain fallen is demonic. Getting up is the work of Christians. Constant getting up. What are we doing? Yes, I'm getting up from the latest fall, right? That I had. So getting up is then getting up by the power of the cross, by power of our Savior that he grants us through his cross. That is why crossing ourselves, carrying our cross always with us, loving the cross, seeing the image of the cross and kissing it and putting it on our head, that's our faith. That's who we are, right? We don't have earthly flags. We don't have earthly symbols. That is our symbol, the symbol of peace and of victory over death, which is the cross. So let us hold it high, and above any other allegiance, let us have allegiance to the cross. We don't need any other allegiances. That is our everything. Our Savior and him crucified, as St. Paul says, that he would boast in nothing else. Nothing else he would boast except in our Savior and him crucified. Right? So let us do that. Let us follow the saints in their footsteps in carrying our crosses. Any more questions? Where?
You're not going to leave immediately, so people can talk with you privately if they wish. And
sure. Okay.
We can circulate a little
maybe
bit.
Class. Okay. Are you sure about the questions?
They'll talk to you in their private
sure. I don't remember why we have the cross in the middle of the class, even though it was at the talk that the new teacher had. I can ask.
Maybe he should answer that. Well, that's another talk he can start right now, right?
But I understand, like, the Sunday Orthodoxy gets us into the fast. It gives mm-hmm. us the strength to get mm-hmm. us in. And we're at the midpoint, like you said during your homily today. So why do we actually have the veneration of the
Well, it was a historical event that happened, right? It was the recovery of the cross from the Persians by King Khosroes. That's correct, right, Dimitri? And bringing of... from Khosroes by Heraclius, obviously. Or bringing the cross back from the... Ctesiphon, where it was kept by Khosroes, the Persian king, who had plundered and sacked Palestine and Egypt and slaughtered many Orthodox Christians and many monks and nuns and took many to captivity. In the life of St. John the Almsgiver, Patriarch of Alexandria, we see that he was Patriarch of Alexandria when that happened in Palestine. In his life, we see how he sent many a lot of help, funds and bread and to brethren who were captive by Persians in Palestine. And there's a trophy of victory of the fire worshippers over the Christians. He captured the cross of our Savior that was kept in the Church of the Anastasis in Jerusalem and took it back to Persia. And it was kept reverently because actually, as you said, they thought that it was, they believed in the power of the cross. Although they were fire worshippers, they understood that this was a holy thing. And it was not disrespected or anything, it was kept there. But that was a big blow to the whole Christian world, the whole Roman Byzantine Empire. So Heraclius, when he became emperor, because the capture of Palestine was under Maurice, was it not? Anyway, so Heraclius becomes emperor, and the first thing he does was to mobilize every resource he has in his in the empire, and marches and disappears in the east. Right, he's gathering forces, he's gathering manpower, and at that time actually Constantinople is left undefended, and that is where the Akathist, service of the Akathist, him being appointed for the fifth Friday night of the Lent comes from, because when the Constantinople, the city, was left unguarded, there was just one garrison and that's it, a huge fleet of Avars, they were northern people, encircled the Bosphorus and were threatening to besiege the city and to sack the city, right? So the only hope that the Christians had was the protection from the Mother of God, to whom the city was dedicated. So it coincided on the Saturday of fifth Saturday of the Great Lent of that year, which is in 600s, beginning of 600s. It was Annunciation as well. And the whole populace flocked in the churches praying, asking the Mother of God for help and protection, especially in the church of La Hierna, chanting the hymns of St. Romanus the Melodist, which actually, the Akathist hymn, was, maybe not at that time, but earlier on, was actually the service of Annunciation. Before the canons came to be used, the nine odes, which comes from St. John of Damascus, the service was slightly different, and it had, instead of the for the matinal glorification, Akathist, the Kondakia and the Ecosys, right? That is why, to this day, the remnant of that old structure is left after the sixth ode. We always read the Kondakion and the Ikos, right? That is the remnant of the old way of doing it. Actually, in the Russian tradition and other, Georgian as well, and other, the Akathist is chanted after the sixth ode of the canon, because that's where the canon and the Ikos are in every service, right? So the whole Akathist, the canons, I mean the Kondakios and the Ikosis are chanting up the sixth ode of the canon of the for the Akathist, right? Anyways, this I went astray a bit with thoughts. So Heraclius goes and makes an expeditionary collects his expeditionary force and attacks Persia with a great success. It was a most astounding, successful raid and expedition. And the Chosroes himself dies. He's killed by his own men?
By his own son.
By his own son, right. And he recovers the cross. And he brings it with great joy to Jerusalem, which is liberated from the Persians. And he decides to carry it himself through the streets of Jerusalem, bringing it to the church, to Golgotha, to Holy Golgotha, right? And as he was carrying it, his crown fell, right? He was carrying in full regalia, the royal purple and the crown. And was it the patriarch who told him that it was not?
As soon as he went to do the first step on Golgotha from the entrance, that's when an invisible hand knocked his mitre off of his head.
Right.
His crown, and patriarch, I think it was in Zacharias.
Right.
He said, he told him that it was through divine providence that this happened, because no one wore a crown on this site with the exception of the God-man who wore the crown of thorns.
So that's the story, how the cross was recovered.
And it happened on this Sunday, right?
And it happened on it was that moment of bringing the cross to the to Golgotha was the third Sunday of the Lent. So it obviously the church always has things practical that have the mystical dimension and mystical things that have practical dimension. So they complement each other always. The vessels that we see and how things are done at the liturgy, most of them have very practical meaning. It was done for a purpose of doing things orderly manner, in a manner befitting God. But they also have a mystical dimension in that they represent always something, right? And in the same sense, the cross, or historically, the actual fact that it is, we celebrate the Sunday of the cross and third Sunday of the Lent has a historical reason why, but it also has a mystical dimension that it's planted right in the middle of the Lent, just as the tree was planted in the middle of paradise, tree of life, right? So it irrigates the whole of the Lent before it's coming and after, just as the cross gives grace to things that coming before it's even was enacted, right? And after, during the Lent, the cross gives us strength before we celebrate it and after celebrate it, sparing us to go ahead and to struggle more the rest of the Lent, right? Okay.
We can adjourn or just talk.
Sure, okay.
So why do we chant to be the champion leader?
Here and in fear.
Through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us.
Amen. We thank you, Theophilus, for joining us and presenting your talk, which I'm sure is beneficial to everyone.
Thank you
for your efforts. Thank you.